we find a remarkable day that we're fortunate that Luke recorded for us. Notice as he writes in verse 1 of Luke, the 11th chapter. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, are we not blessed and fortunate in that particular occasion? We know Jesus prayed privately many, many times. But in this occasion, apparently, Jesus was in a public place. We don't know if he was praying audibly or inaudibly, but his disciples could see him praying. And when he finished praying, one of them was considered enough or bold enough to come to Jesus and just ask the Master, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples, which is a clue right there, a couple of clues. One, that there was teachings about prayer from John. The second was, apparently prayer is something that can be taught. The third thing I want you to notice is that Jesus didn't say, you know, son, this is kind of deep water, and you probably wouldn't be able to keep up with me if I explained it, so, you know, just hang back. Or he could have said, we might would think, you know, just wait for a year or so, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he'll pray for you. Jesus, we might fantasize doing different things, but he answered that disciple's question with an amazing statement. Listen to what he says. He says to them, when you pray, say, wow. So this morning, I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you and to have another chance to study the Word. And I think we'll probably get coordinated. Help. Help coordinator there. Ah, there you go, Benny. Thank you. Appreciate it there. I need to put something up there that will show that we're on the same page. We're getting there. We're trying to get there. While we're doing that, let me just say, I see. It helps if I... Hey, never mind. You have to plug this thing in up here. Note to self. I need to just tell you how much I appreciate this opportunity to be with you this morning. And I also need to let you know that this subject is going to kind of surprise some of you just a little bit. Here we go. You know, Randy Smith and I were talking about the trials and tribulations of Mac computers versus PCs. Here we go. We're on the right page now. And so it's good that when we come together to study this subject this morning, that you're sitting down. Because let's just let the lesson unfold. It has two or three parts. And we'll start by making some observations about what Jesus is about to do. I want to say again, though, so you don't miss that word. He says, when you pray, say. If you're reading in the King James Version, it says, when ye pray, say. Let me just say it a third time so you get this. Jesus said, when you pray, say. And then he gave the model prayer. The prayer that is known by the overwhelming majority of people who ascribe to some form of Christianity is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. So let's just go ahead and say something about the elephant in the room while you're still fresh and with me. And coming down front. usually we wait till a song of invitation for this. Good catch. He sensed that I needed help with my IT. These young people all understand that stuff. So here's the deal. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask you to give me a response, not verbally, but by signifying with your hand. Because some of you probably already just a little drawn up that I'm going to take on talking about the Lord's Prayer. And I know why. So here's my question. If you have in your past, and I'm going to assume most of us have a tradition of growing up, quote, as we say, in the church. If you have either heard it explicitly explained, taught, suggested, left you to infer that we really don't pray the Lord's Prayer because there's an item in there that has already been fulfilled, and so we don't use that, and we kind of look at people and roll our eyes whenever we hear them lead the Lord's Prayer. If you've ever heard that there's an issue about the kingdom and the kingdom having already come after Jesus says this, I'd like you to raise your hand. Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Oh, surely you're just afraid to raise your hand. There, I saw about 75% of you. I'm going to tell you, I bet probably it's a higher percentage than that. Now, let me make very clear what I'm saying. We have heard most of our lives, and I'm going to tell you another thing that won't shock you. Most of what we believe because someone taught us, well, this is what you believe about this, instead of getting into it. And so I know that there's been times in my past when I understood it that way, and I'm sure I've even taught it that way. And then I kind of grew up some, and I started looking at things for myself. And let me just say, I think I was wrong. And let me just say, I'm not going to insist that you change your way of thinking to conform with what I'm going to show you this morning. But you will leave here having to rethink at least the situation, and that's my job, about this model prayer. So let me just break the model prayer down in a very simplistic way. Did you know that this prayer is in three chunks? I mean, there's three very logical parts to the Lord's Prayer. Probably, if you've studied it no more than what most people have, you didn't know that. Let me show you the magnificence of this prayer, the perfectness and the pure depth that we can't quite fathom all of its meaning. Each statement is very rich in meaning. But first, notice how he starts the prayer. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Whoa, wait a minute. He didn't say, My Father in heaven. Did you notice that? Most people don't notice that this is a prayer that's prayed from the position of plurality. And he's saying, it's not just about you and me, God. You are God, Father all. Our Father. And that fatherhood is going to shock some of us one of these days when we see who God considers himself to be father to. And people from the east and the west come in and the children of the kingdom get thrown out. Because God is a big God. He is God. And he says, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now look at the three parts of this. And this is just beauty. This is great. You see how it says this? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I bet you can see the pattern, right? Did you ever notice that before? Not only does it have three parts, but each part has three parts. I'm telling you, it's a perfect model prayer. And I bet you can see the common golden thread that runs through that first section of the prayer. It's all about God. Did you see that? After he says, Our Father, which art in heaven, it's all about God. Hallowing God's name. We're going to come back and we'll say a little bit more about that and those components. Now look at the second segment and you're going to see the pattern. What does he say? Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Did you hear that? I bet you can see the pattern now. Did you see that? The first section was, boom, three things and it's all about you, God. The second section is where we get to come in. And did you notice it's not about me, it's about we? Wow. Look at what he says. God, give me my daily bread. Nope, didn't say that. Give us our daily bread. Whoa. Lord, forgive me my sins. You know I've got a lot of... Whoa, wait. The model prayer said, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, at this point, I also want to just point out something to you. This passage in Luke, see, the Lord's Prayer is found in two places. Luke, and Luke has a truncated version. I'm going to revert now to the other place where the Lord's Prayer is mentioned. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you'll see up there, that's Matthew 6, 9 through 13. The last part of that second segment is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And see, there's a little friction there that people have about that passage. Now, if you're in the Matthew account, the Sermon on the Mount, look how he ends the prayer. What a perfect clincher of the nail. For thine is three parts, the kingdom and the power and the glory. For how long? Forever. Amen. There it is. Wow. The Lord's Prayer. And most of you have heard much of your life. I don't know where you are on this right now. And frankly, if I didn't know you really well and know that you know me really well, the only way I would try to go into this would be in a classroom situation, because I'd really rather have a class to talk about this so you can say, well, what about? But for this morning's purpose, I'm going to try to be a servant here and give you a short version of something that occurs as you study this for yourself. So, here we go. Hallowed be thy name. Now, I'm going to just make a statement about this because we could really preach the rest of the morning. Let me tell you what. We're really missing it and messing up about the very first part of this thing directed toward God. He said, hallowed, honored, holy, reverent, set apart, spiritually pure is your name. And man, do we blow that. And so I'm not going to go off on a tangent. Let me just say, though, every time I hear someone start using God in their day-to-day language, and many times among comedians, among all of us, you'll hear people, you'll see them on Facebook, and they'll even shorten it. They'll put OMG, right? And it's usually about something earth-shattering, about like the best banana pudding that they've ever heard of. My word. You mean we have to bring God down into a verification? Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond that is of the devil. And so, it's like nails on the chalkboard to me when I hear, in fact, more and more, maybe it's just because I'm getting cranky and old, but when I hear the TV and I'm hearing the comedians or whoever, and they just start using God's name. Did you know the reason the Jews, when they write the word, don't put the O in there? They just put G_D? Because it's not that people can't say that name, it's that they fear that the name will be written and then it will be desecrated and it might be burned. See, does that not sound like Islam? I'm just saying, that's why you can't mess with the Quran, right? Because they think that word is so sacred. God's people just kind of take God's name way too light. Fourth commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. Okay, enough about that. Thy kingdom come. Now, boy, this is it, isn't it? Because this is what you've been taught, is that we don't pray this prayer. Because the kingdom, you've been taught many, many times, is synonymous with the church. And the church Jesus came to establish, and so the church got established on Pentecost. And so, I'm going to let that silence sink into you. We've taken a position that the model prayer has a flaw in it. That Jesus, even though Jesus had to know that in a year or two, it was going to stand for 2,000 years as the model prayer, where he said, when you pray, say that it has this big canker in it that, oh, well, but we don't pray that because the kingdom came on Pentecost. I want you to look at this and look at it in a different way. First, I need you to understand just a little bit about what I think I understand about the kingdom of God. It is eternal. Psalms 145, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Who? That's God's kingdom. to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts, His glorious majesty of what? His kingdom. Now look at verse 13. Your kingdom, God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. Not something that's just going to come into existence on Pentecost. It exists from time begin to time end. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. So now, think about the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, kingdom of heaven, they're not all the same thing, brethren. And so think of the kingdom of God as being already in existence. That's what the psalmist clearly says. Now let me show you something that might kind of shock you just a little bit. Jesus clearly says in Luke 22, when He's talking to His disciples, He says, you know what? A kingdom was appointed to me. It says in the ESV, I assign to you, that is Jesus talking to His apostles, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. If you're reading the New King James, it says, bestowed upon me a kingdom. If you're reading in the King James, it says, appoint to me a kingdom. The kingdom of God's in existence. So I want you to see this little diagram down here, you see. Here's the kingdom of God from eternity to eternity, and the kingdom of the Son exists somewhere in the middle. Really? Yeah, really. Luke 22. Now, I don't understand very much about verse 30, but boy, what I do understand is the very first part. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. See, Jesus distinguished His kingdom from the Father's kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Frazier, what are you saying here? I'm saying, look at Matthew 26, 29. Remember when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and after He passes the cup, He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it. Where? Not my kingdom. My Father's kingdom. What are you getting at here, Frazier? Very clearly this. That in this diagram, I can't put it any clearer than this. And forgive me if this seems frivolous because I don't mean it that way. Jesus' term as king is term limited. He's not going to stay king on into eternity. Now, there's a sense in which He is, in that He's part of the Godhead. Absolutely. But clearly, if Paul knows what he's writing about in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 24. When Paul talks about the end of time, he says, then comes the end when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Oh, let me say it again. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule, every authority and power, He must reign. Jesus is reigning right now because death is still alive. Until He's put all enemies under His feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things under subjection under His feet. By the way, Jesus is reigning, but you know where He is. He's not on the throne of heaven. He's at the right hand of God. God is still God. He's at the right hand of God. He is running the kingdom of the Son. All things are put in subjection. It is a plain that He accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. What am I saying? Just this. And see, there's a short way, and I just gave you the short way of saying this. And if you want to talk about the long way, I would love to sit down and we'll just open our Bibles together. Because I'm familiar with Daniel's prophecy and about setting up a kingdom in that day that shall never be destroyed. But let me tell you what, all those passages about the kingdom coming with power, that all dovetails with this. Jesus, what I'm saying, make it very clear, in this prayer isn't praying for the coming of the church. He's not praying for the coming of Pentecost. This is my sincere, deep belief. Just trying to be a servant here. I'm not telling you have to believe it that way, because I know many of you have been taught that differently. Look at the pattern. The first part of it is all about thy name, thy kingdom come. What do I believe Jesus is praying for? The end of time. when he gives the kingdom back to the Father, then it's about God's kingdom. And everything's going to be right. Let me tell you, folks, I don't know if you're noticing, things aren't right now in the world. Things are not being done on earth as they are in heaven. And so when death dies and God takes the kingdom back from the Son, then it will be my Father's kingdom. It makes perfect sense that Jesus would pray in the model prayer, "Father, hallowed be your name. We long for that time when time will stop and you will be all in all." When you read it like that, suddenly all this stuff about thinking you get there's something wrong with the Lord's Prayer, it goes away. All right, so let's look at the other side. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then there's another little friction point here. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I would love to take the time to go off and say a few things about the daily bread, but we don't have the time. So let me just say, what a humbling, pure, simple thing. God, sustain me with that which is humbly pertains to me. I don't need French toast that's just crisp right with just the right butter and a quarter inch of sugar and cinnamon. Lord, I don't have to have it a certain crisp way. Lord, just give me my daily bread. Not just me, Lord. Give us our daily bread. And Lord, we all got sin problems. And it's not just about my sin. Lord, I'm asking you to forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And by the way, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he stops the prayer to go off into talking about forgiveness. He stops the prayer in Luke 11 to go into an epistle about the need for persistence in prayer. Jesus is very serious about this prayer thing. But now look, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let me just say, I think some of the brethren have a problem with this. And the problem is James 1:13. James 1:13, I don't know why it is, James is the Lord's half-brother, and given a choice between quoting Jesus or quoting James, most of the brethren I know will quote James every time, because he lines up good. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Right out of the King James Version. And you see, that's a problem. You see, you have a problem. You think, wait, Jesus must have been mistaken. He had a bad day. What do you mean, "Father, lead us not into temptation"? James said, that's not even possible. Why would Jesus pray for something that's not even possible? Well, you've got to understand what the meaning of the word is. Let me show you something about this. God, in His own time and way, does try people. He trials them. He gives them difficulties. And some of those difficulties that He allows to be put in their way is temptation. Now, do you think I'm saying that flies in the face of what James said? No, I don't think so. But if you want to have something fly in someone's face, then put me down for flying in James's face and not Jesus' face. I don't think Jesus made a mistake when he said this. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Look at what Exodus 16:4. God says, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them." Did you know that the giving of manna was about testing? Did you know in Deuteronomy 8, listen to what it says, that "the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you." See? So, by the way, if you get into James sometimes where it says, "Give thanks when you fall into all into the divers temptations," that word is better translated to different kinds of trials. Give thanks when you are being tried. Jesus says, you know, you're going to have some trials in life, but he says, it's perfectly fine to ask God, "God, I don't need any too hard. Please help me. Do not lead me into temptation. I'm going to have trials, but Father, do not lead me into temptation. In fact, Father, deliver me from the evil one." Let me tell you something very personally. About a year ago, I started praying differently at the table. And Elisa and my children can tell you this, or anyone who eats at my table. When I pray, it's a pretty short prayer, but one of the things I add to that prayer now, when I thank God for the food that He's given us, ask God to bless it, and then I just say, Lord, please bless our children and their children. You ask Elisa if I don't pray that. Put in there every prayer. Do you think that's a good idea? I think it's a great idea. Do you think it hurts any to ask the God of all heaven to watch over those babies? Talking about my grandkids. No, I don't think it hurts. If He's got a servant who is praying that you don't lead them into temptation, Father, preserve them from the evil. Ooh, wow. Now look at the third part of the prayer. What a nail clincher. He says, for thine is, guess what? If you still thought He was thinking about something that was coming, Jesus takes that away in the last part. He says, it's not fixing to happen, for thine is the kingdom. When? Right now. Thine is the power. When? Right now. Thine is the glory. When? Right now. How long is it going to be there? Forever. The kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of Jesus is going to end when death dies and He gives the kingdom back to the Father and He says, thy kingdom has come. Oh, wow. What an idea. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. I think, you know, we've got a lot of catching up to do about the Lord's Prayer. And to that end, are you guys paying attention? I said the key word. We've got a lot of catching up. That means right now. We got a lot of catching up to do about the Lord's Prayer. And so in the next few seconds here, everybody in the building should get one of these cards. Fellas, don't be just walking up and down the aisle. Hand them the cards. Give them the cards. You've got a little laminated card coming to you, and on one side, it's got the Lord's Prayer. I think we've got some catching up to do about whether or not this is a model prayer. Because when you take those two things and understand them a little different, you'll have a different idea. Now, this lesson was designed to talk a little bit about the where and the when. Those passages are very familiar to you. Pray without ceasing. Pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I want you to go ahead now and you can turn it. Everybody get a card? Now just flip it over to the back side, and very quickly, I'm going to wrap this up with something that I've found years ago. I don't know who originated this, but you can call it a poor man's guideline to who to pray for. And I just found it helpful. Look at this. You got your thumb, your pointer finger, your tall finger, and your weak finger. If you're wondering who you need to be praying for, see, when God gave Jesus and Jesus gave us the model prayer, it wasn't that this is the exact utterance and only utterance. Jesus says, let your requests be made known. And so there's a place there in the middle of that prayer where we ask God for things. And then look at who we could be praying for. And I'm going to take these one at a time. Praying for the people who are closest to us. I like what C.S. Lewis said. This is our sweet duty. What's my example? Did you know that Job, the Bible says that Job every day would go out and make sacrifices for his children because he was afraid they might have sinned? That's what it says, Job 1:5. He went out, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number. Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God. Job was interceding for his children. Who should we pray for? The people that are closest to us and dearest to us. And then next to that is the pointer finger. I love this because the pointer finger represents teachers, ministers, and healers. Do you pray for those people? You need to be praying for them. James, I will quote James on this. He said, don't everybody try to be teachers because they're going to get a stricter judgment. Look at what he says. That index finger is the finger that says the teacher. But it's also the healer. And let me just say, I'm not talking about just doctors. But we need to be praying for the people in congregations that are healers. I'm not talking about physical sickness. I'm talking about there's people in this congregation, I could go right now and lay hands on them and point them out to you, that are healing people. That is, they minister with love and kindness and prayer. That's powerful. You need to be praying for those people and pray that you can learn how to be that. And so, what's our example of that? 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. This is Paul. Pray for us. Does Paul need prayers? That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And then look at the tallest finger. What does that represent? People in authority. Some of you are not going to like this, but listen to what Paul writes to the preacher Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made to all for all people. Catch your breath. Do you know that the largest refugee migration since World War II is going on right now? And there is enormous numbers of people, not of our culture, not of our religious beliefs, that are seriously suffering. I don't hear us praying very often for those folks. But Paul said you ought to pray for those people. And then he says, and for the people who are in authority. Boy, for kings and for all in all high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified. Praying for people in authority. And then, as a piano teacher will tell you, your weakest finger is not your little finger, it's your ring finger. Who should you pray for? Pray for people in trouble and who are weak. If you can't come up with any names, see me. I've got a pretty good list of people that I pray for, and you could be praying for the people in your own family, in your home, in your community, in this church. People who are weak and in trouble. Those we can never pray too much. Listen to how Paul took this position, and he was feisty. When he wrote that last letter to Timothy, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Whew, that's saying something for Paul. Jesus said, are you ready for this? I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and there it is. Pray for those who spitefully use you in person. I don't hear too much out of that. Wow. Praying for the weak and the oppressed. And then finally, the little finger puts things in perspective. It really does. Philippians 4:11-13. Paul says, you know, brethren, he says, I can handle whatever comes. And he says, I'm going to be okay with it. I'm going to be content. We really misconstrue verse 13. He says, I speak not in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to handle it when things are bad, and I know how to handle it when things are really good. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned. I can handle it when the tide comes in, and I can handle it when the tide goes out. I know how to abound, but let me tell you what, I know how to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And we get that verse all wrong sometimes when we quote it. So I want to end by showing you a very powerful passage out of John's writings in the Revelation. What is the prayer of the saints? You ready for this? We've talked a little about when we pray, say, the Lord's Prayer is a pretty good model of prayer. At least that's what I believe now. When and where to pray? For whom should we pray? Now listen carefully as we bring this to a close. John writes in the Revelation what the prayers are and where they are. Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Yours are in there. Yours is in that bowl. My prayers are in that bowl. God hasn't got a leaky bowl. If you are a penitent, believing, God-fearing, washed in the blood, died and resurrected child of God, when you pray to God, Jesus says over and over again, God knows what you need before you ask, but I want you to ask for it. And those prayers are there. Now, you turn over a couple of chapters, and we conclude with this. Revelation 8, you don't think prayer is powerful? Let me show you what happens with those prayers. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, ours is in there, rose before God from the hand of the angel. You know, do you know what he's going to do with this? Do you know what he does with the incense, with the censer? Watch verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. That's the censer with the prayers of the saints. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Brethren, prayer is such a wonderful, wonderful, powerful thing. Again, I'm not going to apologize if I've kind of rocked you back a little bit by suggesting that something that you've always heard is maybe needs to be realigned. And I'm not telling you, hey, you've got to line up with what I just told you that I believe it means. But I dare you to open your Bibles and read it for yourself and ask yourself, did Jesus give us a model prayer that had a caveat that for the last 2,000 years was going to make it not a model prayer? No. Lord, we pray for your kingdom now. We ask, Father, for your kingdom to come for the end of time. We pray, Father, for that time when Jesus will kill the last enemy, Father. And Father, we pray for that time of the resurrection and that we might be counted among those. We pray now, Father, your blessings to move upon us as we serve to seek you in this life. We pray now, Father, as we encourage any here who are not yet named Christ, who have not yet died to this world and been born again, that they might respond even in this hour. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Won't you stand while we stand and sing the song of encouragement?